Where is the God of Elijah? Overcoming spiritual drought in our lives, in our churches. That's the title of this series that we are making our way through in the Old Testament book of Kings. And if you were to ask me what this series is all about, maybe in just a phrase or a sentence, I would say this. I'll put it up on the screen for you, in fact. Learning to experience and to recognize the voice and the leadership of God in our lives. Learning to recognize and experience the voice and leadership of God in our lives. Now, the truth of the matter is that there are a lot of people today in many of our Bible-believing evangelical churches in this church who really don't believe they can do that. But I'm here to tell you this morning that you can. And that the Bible teaches that that, in fact, is the norm for the Christian life. Now, we've been talking at 1 o'clock afterwards in our class and talking a little bit about the nuances of hearing God. As I've said before, it's not a direct telephone call to heaven. It involves a process. Sometimes it involves community, others who are encouraging. It always comes back to the Word of God. But you can learn to hear God's voice, sense God's presence and leadership in your life. I think the most significant teaching that came out of the Protestant Reformation was something called the priesthood of the believer. And the essence of that teaching is simply this. Nobody stands between you and God. There's no intermediary except Jesus. You have direct connection to the eternal God through faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the eternal God of the universe is speaking, believe it or not, to you, to each one of us. You can hear Him for yourself. You can experience His presence, and you can learn to recognize His living voice as He guides you and leads you and helps you to solve problems and make decisions for your life. God is speaking to you. If you don't go away with anything else today, go away with that truth. God is speaking to you. And my prayer is that God would place in your heart the faith that would allow you to believe and to hear and recognize His voice. And as we go through this series of messages, I want you to come on Sundays and I want to ask you to do two things, okay? This is just preliminary. Every week I want you to do this. As we study Elijah, the first thing I want you to do is listen not only to the message that's preached, but listen for the voice of God speaking to you. You're here, God is working, we're asking for His Spirit to come, and I'm going to do my best to share the word from Elijah with you, but I want you to listen with that other ear, not just to my words, but listen for the voice of God. Don't just fill in the blanks in the outline. Don't just get the information down. Look deeper than that and listen deeper than that. Ask God to speak to you. Ask God to show you what He's saying personally and directly to you. And if something comes out of my mouth, or if an impression or a thought comes to you that maybe has nothing to do at all with the message, with what I'm saying, write it down. I mean it. Just jot it down. And don't think, oh, I'll remember that later. You know, a lot of times I've heard the Lord and thought, I'll remember that later. And then later I think, now what was that I thought I heard the Lord say? I'm just telling you, we're like that. So jot it down. If the impression comes to you and you think that might be from the Lord, write it down. Carry it with you. And then pray about it. This is how we hear God. Was that from God? I don't know. Let me pray. And ask God to keep speaking to you and showing you what He's saying, what He's communicating for you and for your life. Ask God, seek me and you will find me when you seek me with your whole heart. That's what I'm asking you to do. Don't just come every week and listen to the message and take the notes, but leave this place and say, I want to hear God. I want to learn what it means to hear God. I want to know that He's moving and working in my life. And I want to do more than ask God to just bless what I'm doing. I want to find out what God's leading me to do, and then I'll know that I'll receive His blessings. And that's the second thing I want you to do. I want you to take your notes from Sunday. And as you look over the reflection questions in the book for your small group, or if you're not in a small group, just do them on your own. Take some time alone. Take some time in a quiet place and ask God to speak to you. Ask God to give you His living word. Ask God to give you His word for you, His personal word. And most of all, ask God to give you the grace to become the man or the woman that He's calling, that He's prepared, that He's planned, that His heart desires for you to be. I want you to know something. The man or woman that God wants you to be is satisfied, is happy, is at peace, most important, has a sense of purpose and direction in life. Do you realize that purpose and direction in life is far more important than comfort? I want you to know that. Being comfortable is second to knowing purpose. Knowing a full heart, experiencing peace and a sense of I'm right where God wants me, will bring into your life more joy, more sense of I'm where I need to be, I'm who I am, than comfort. Comfort is overrated in our world. Did you know that? By the way, I want to tell you that the difference between happiness and joy, by the way, because comfort produces happiness, but being in the center of God's will, walking with God produces joy. Happiness is shallow, and it depends on being comfortable. But when I become uncomfortable, my happiness goes away. Joy is deep, and it doesn't depend on comfort. It depends on God's presence and purpose and His will being worked out in your life. So let me just say it again. Comfort is highly overrated in our society. And as Christians, we're going to push beyond that because we're going to embrace God's purpose. And there's nothing greater in life than knowing I'm where God wants me. God's working in my life right now. Now, you may look at your life this morning and you may think, well, you know, who am I anyway? What gifts do I even have? Can I ever really have a life that means something? Maybe you look at your life and your circumstances and you think, you know, I just feel trapped. I'm stuck. I'm on dead-end road. I don't have a lot going for me. But I want you to believe me when I say this morning, you may feel like a nobody, but here's the truth. God is calling you and me to be nobodies like Elijah. And that's the title of the message this morning, Nobodies Like Elijah. We're going to look at one verse, so open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. This is the first appearance of the prophet. We have set the scene. We looked at the end when he hopped in that fiery chariot, gave a kind of an overview of his life. Then we came back and we talked about the fact that he saw the signs of his times. He knew the word of God, and that's how he spoke the drought that was coming. But this is the actual first appearance of Elijah in the Bible. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. Here's what it says. Excuse me just a minute. Well, I had a mosquito. I was going to get him, but he's gone. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." Now, let me give you a little roadmap here. Here's where we're headed today. There's three truths about Elijah that I want to look at this morning. He was a nobody. He was. He was like us. Yes, like you. And he was a man of God. And guess what? God loves to take nobodies, just like we sometimes feel, and turn them into men and women of God. So let's talk about these things. Let's talk, first of all, about the fact that Elijah was a nobody. Now, I mentioned this again last week, but let me mention it again today. Elijah was Israel's most famous prophet. He was held in such high esteem that both in Scripture and among the people of God, he was the one that was expected to come and prepare the way for Israel's Messiah. When John the Baptist started preaching, the religious leaders sent a delegation from Jerusalem, and they asked him, "Are you Elijah?" And you see, in the minds and the hearts of God's people, Israel, Elijah stood head and shoulders above all the other prophets in the Bible. And here in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 1, his story begins as he burst on the scene from out of nowhere, and he stands in the spotlight and the limelight of the king's throne room speaking the word of God. But let's ask some questions. Who was this man, Elijah? Where did he come from? What were his credentials, if you will? What did his resume or vita look like? I want you to notice that it says here in verse 1, it says Elijah the Tishbite, who was from Tishbe in Gilead. Now that's a translation of the NIV. If you're here this morning with a different translation of the Bible, like say the NASB, it reads like this: Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead. Now, the Hebrew language in which the Old Testament was written is a dead language. In fact, it may even surprise you to learn that the Hebrew language of the Old Testament was not even the language in Jesus' day. Did you know that? In Jesus' day, Hebrew had been replaced with Aramaic. All of that is to simply say this. When the scholars go back to the ancient Hebrews' writing and begin to look at some of those words of that language that has been dead for over a millennium, they sometimes struggle with exactly what it means. And when they came to this text in 1 Kings 17:1, they weren't sure exactly where Tishbe was or who the Tishbites were. Some have even said that the word Tishbe means stranger or settler, like the NASB translates it. But here's what we do know. We know that this man Elijah pretty much was a nobody from nowhere, at least nowhere important. It was interesting in my study for this message to learn that Tishbe, the place that Elijah had thought to have been from, the experts and the archaeological experts said, well, this is where we think that he was from. This is where we think he was born, this particular geographic location. But then after archaeology became a science in the 19th century, they discovered there was no city at all in that place they thought Elijah was from. And they said, well, he couldn't have come from there, so he must have come from over here. And they speculated it was another place. But I'm not so sure that they're right in doing that. Nobody really knows where the guy was from. And that doesn't surprise me, because there's a lot of people today that live off the grid, if you will. They're just country folk, rural people. And I'm not so sure that Elijah lived in a town or a village. You remember last week we talked about, or last time I was up here, we talked about Elijah's cloak or mantle. That cloak or tallit, as it was called, was made of camel's hair. And it was a sign of a desert dweller, a country boy. That's one of the reasons they thought John the Baptist was Elijah. He lived in the desert. He wore a camel-haired cloak. He ate locust and wild honey. He was a country boy. Now, this is the kind of man, shaggy, long-haired, dusty, desert camel-haired cloak, that stood that day before the king in the opulence and splendor and limelight of Samaria's throne room. And I can't help but think that this stranger, this settler, this desert nomad, this nobody, I can't help but think that the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27 fit him perfectly. It says this, 1 Corinthians 1:27, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the strong." Now, there's great biblical truth in those words, and there's a great biblical truth in the story of Elijah, and it's simply this. God uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things. God uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things. That's one of the greatest themes in the Bible. God choosing nobodies. God using people who everyone else overlooks or underestimates, and God takes them and uses them to do great things in His kingdom. You want some examples? Gideon. When God called Gideon and said, I'm going to use you to set my people free from the oppression of the Midianites, Gideon said to God, Lord, who am I? I'm from the least tribe in all of Israel. I'm from the least family in that tribe, and I'm the least person in my family. The least to the least to the least. And God said, but I'm going to use you. Think about the story of King David, Israel's greatest king. The youngest boy in his family didn't look anything like his older brothers. So they gave him the dirtiest job in the family. They sent him out in the country tending the sheep. And when Samuel came to anoint the king of Israel, as the Spirit of God had directed him, he said to Jesse, the father of these boys, he said, let me see your sons. And they didn't even think about David. They brought these boys before Samuel, and after God spoke, as each big, handsome boy stood before him and said, this isn't the one, this isn't the one, this isn't the one, Samuel actually had to ask him. He said, is this it? Don't you have any more sons? Have I heard God wrong? And they had to go get David. I want you to think about that. They had to go out into the country where he was tending sheep, and they sat around and they waited. How's the weather been, Jesse? Yeah, it's good. Okay. Time went by. Finally, he comes back, and he stands before Samuel. And God said, I don't look at the outward appearance. I, the Lord, gaze at the heart. Today, in this place, God is gazing at the heart. What's He see? What's He see in your heart? Who does He see? So God uses nobodies. Think about the disciples of Jesus. Rabbis always pick the first, the choice, the best, the smartest. And the best rabbis had the best students. I don't know if you know how the system worked, but they all started in school together. And as they made their way up, they just kind of dropped out if they weren't good enough to continue on. The smartest and the brightest and the best got to get the top rabbis. If you're a Harvard kind of student, you got a Harvard kind of rabbi. But Jesus went out and picked a bunch of losers. He did. Seven fishermen. A couple of those fishermen were probably business owners with their dads. The others were probably day laborers. A zealot. Do you know what a zealot is? A zealot was an ancient day terrorist. They stood in alleyways in the dark corners, and they waited with daggers because they believed in the violent throw of the Roman government's oppression to the glory of God. That was their theology. And they would literally take those daggers and put it in that Roman soldier, unsuspecting and alone. Jesus picked a zealot. I can imagine people trying to size up his theology by looking at the people he picked. But Jesus didn't pick them because of his theology. Jesus picked them for two reasons. Number one, because the Father said that one and Jesus said okay. And number two, because Jesus loves taking nobodies and turning them into somebodies. By the way, can you imagine? There was also a tax collector there, Matthew. I love Matthew. You know what his name was originally? Levi. Let me modernize that. That means he was probably a pastor's boy. Levi, he came from a priestly family. And yet he was seen as a traitor to his people. And something else that we learn about Matthew or Levi is that Levi sat at the tax booth collecting the taxes. Tax collectors didn't do that. They hired people to sit there because of the abuse that was heaped upon them and the way they were made to feel. But Levi was one of those in-your-face guys that was like, okay, I can bring it on. Just give me your money. And I think Jesus saw that and he thought, man, this guy's got some intestinal fortitude. That means guts. And he said, I want him on my team. So he took these losers, but he saw something in each one of them, something that maybe they hadn't even seen. And he said, my Father can take them and train them into great men of God. What about Jesus himself? I'm working on a book, The Scandalous Life of Jesus Christ. I've preached a few messages here on that in the past. But his whole life was a scandal. Everything about Jesus scandalized the religious community especially. Born in a stable, laid in a manger, a feed trough. Grew up in the most despised town of Israel. Nazareth was called what? Nothing good is found in Nazareth. That's what Nathanael said. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Isaiah the prophet said of Messiah, he had no form or comeliness. There's nothing special about him, nothing to attract us to him. He was an uneducated carpenter from a despised city whom God raised up as King of kings and Lord of lords. Who would have ever thought? If you're looking with the eyes of the world, if you're looking for somebody's in the eyes of the world, you would have completely overlooked Jesus, and they did, to the point that they crucified him. Now listen to me, because the message, this theme that is repeated over and over and over again in the Bible, that God uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things, is something God really wants us to get, is something God really wants you to get. You're not a nobody. You're somebody. And in Christ Jesus, through your faith in him, you not only have become, listen, you not only have become holy and righteous in God's sight, but the great plan that he has for your life will be worked out as you trust him and as you say, I may be nobody, but God can use me. I had a student preaching Sunday. I ought to get him here Sunday. Little guy in my biblical preaching class. He just short, kind of chubby, stocky. He kind of started his sermon out talking about, you know, well, I used to ask girls out and they'd laugh at me. I was not one of the kids. Just started out. And you'd look at him and you'd say, yeah, I could see how he'd be what guy that'd be kidded and abused in school. But that guy got up there Friday to preach. And that little fella, well, what we'd say in the country about good preachers is he shucked some corn. Now, that doesn't mean anything to most of you. But he preached. And his message just touched my heart. It was powerful. And I've been thinking about him. Dan is his English name. Dae-hyun is his Korean. And I'm just not so sure that God's not going to take Day. I'm going to tell him, you need to pursue your preaching. No, he's not some big, tall presence of a guy that we want to see in the pulpit. Forget all that. Listen, you need to start listening to God through his men and women that preach and teach. Charles Swindoll was one of my favorite preachers growing up. As far as I know, he's still preaching up in Grand Prairie, Texas. He's in his 80s. I don't know if you know the story of Charles Swindoll. He's written multiple books as an incredible teacher of the Bible. When he was in high school, God called him to preach, but Charles Swindoll had a stutter and when he tried to talk, he couldn't. And he went and he shared with some people, God's called me to preach. And they said, we think maybe you have misheard God, son. God healed his stutter, and he's one of the most articulate powerful preachers. But I'll tell you what, if God hadn't healed his stutter, if he preached with a stutter, the Holy Spirit would have worked through him nonetheless with the same power and authority. I don't know who you think you are, but I know who God knows you are. And you're somebody in the kingdom. Now, there's a reason that this idea of God using nobodies is one of the major themes of the Bible. And I want to say it again. The reason is you. You who are sitting here today thinking, who am I? That's why it's there. God wants you to know you're not a second-class citizen. And I'm going to say it again from this pulpit. Koreans here, this is not just the white American church. You are first-class citizens here. God wants you to know, whatever your background, whatever nationality you're from, whatever it is about your life, you're a first-class citizen in this church because you're a first-class citizen in his kingdom. God has great plans for you. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. But now how about those here today, and there are some. What about those of you here today that are somebodies? Boy, we've had some somebodies in our church through the years. Man, really tell you the truth, I wish we had some of them back because they were great tithers and they made a whole lot of money and it really helped us with missions. I mean, I've had $20,000 and $30,000 checks written in December that came from these guys' bonuses. And so we've had some somebodies in our church over the years. We had one of my favorite was a retired equivalent three-star general, the CIA. Nobody knew that about him. But we have had some three-star generals. We've had some very wealthy business people over the years. By the way, maybe we'll put that on our prayer list, that God will bring us back those people. All right, so maybe you're here today and you're a somebody. Maybe you've got a bit of a reputation. You know, you have some respect, some position, some prominence. The military says rank has its privileges. What about you? I want you to listen to these words of Scripture from Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but rather he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Or how about this from James chapter 1, verses 9, 10, and 11. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. But the rich, and I want you to think of the rich here in terms of people with position, respect, some degree of recognition. The rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. In other words, you're mortal. Your life on this earth, your place, position, recognition, it is temporary. You know, before God could use Moses, he had to get him out of the palace of the Pharaoh, get him away from being a Nile celebrity, and then he spent 40 years on the backside of nowhere after having spent 40 years in wealth and privilege. He took him out into the desert, God did. The very same place that Elijah came from, I might add. Nowhere. And he did that to get Moses ready for what God had called him to do, so that when God finally called Moses to the task that he called him to, Moses responded and said, "No way, Lord. Who am I? I can't do that. I'm just a nobody. I'm a shepherd." And I feel pretty certain that when Moses said that, God smiled in his heart and he said, "Now Moses is ready." Listen to me. Time after time again in the Bible, we discover that God's men and women are not superheroes. They're ordinary people. Like you and me. Like Moses and David, who tended sheep. Amos, who picked figs. Mary, just another little peasant girl. But God used every one of them, and he used them in incredible ways in his kingdom. God uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things to show the world that it's not them, it's him. But now let's look at a second truth about Elijah. There's the nobody. Skip that one. Elijah was like us. Elijah was not an 8th century B.C. Superman, okay? Look at these words from James chapter 5, verse 17. And I've got the Living Bible up there. It says, Elijah was a human being even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. He was a man, a human being, just like us. Now here's a man who could speak the word of God. Would you say that that's someone who understood, Elijah was someone who understood and experienced the living word of God? Does that sound like a man who's pretty intimate terms with the Almighty? He spoke and it rained. He spoke again. He spoke and it stopped raining. He spoke again and it rained. That's pretty intimate terms. That's somebody that's walking with God. And yet James says this about him. He was a human being just like us, just like you. You say, yeah, he may have been a human being like me, but if you knew some of the things in my life, oh, let's see. What about Abraham? He gave his wife away twice to save his skin. You ever done anything like that? I mean, look, we read over and over. God's men, God's women, they had some pretty ugly sides to them. Just like me, just like you. Say, yeah, but you don't know. Oh, look, God knows. And God still says, I'm going to use you. Again, I'm going to tell you what the problem is that we face in these days of spiritual drought and what the problem is in your relationship with God. God's people don't believe they can hear God, walk with God, and experience God. A.W. Tozier, again, who I love to quote, his book, The Pursuit of God, is second only to the Bible for me. A.W. Tozer used to talk about our pulpits and all the great teaching. This is back in 1948. All the great teaching, all the great preachers, but he said so many of them are just scribes, just giving out knowledge, information, teaching the Bible. But there aren't many prophets. This is where you and I are called for discernment, and this is where you and I have to push beyond knowledge, scribal information, and receive the very power and presence of God in our lives. I had a student last week, a student here in the 1 o'clock class that we have afterwards, said, yeah, for some people, the Trinity is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Bible. And we need to be careful because the Bible is crucial. But we've got to press beyond the knowledge and information of the Bible so that it becomes the living word, which is Jesus Christ himself. Remember David was here a couple of weeks ago from Australia, and he talked about the authority. Jesus said, the Bible says, but I say unto you. Jesus is ultimately authority, and only as we look through the lens of the Spirit of Jesus Christ can we truly see the heartbeat and the spirit of the Bible. The letter, it matters, but the Spirit gives us the insight into the Scripture. You know, a lot of times I hear people talk about Elijah or Moses or some of the prophets, and they say, yeah, you know, Pastor, but those were Bible people in Bible times. Listen, we're Bible people in Bible times. In fact, we've got more than they had. They had the written scriptures. We have the complete canon. We have the Holy Spirit living in us, guiding us, leading us. Jesus said, don't leave Jerusalem. Don't start the ministry. Don't do the work until the Spirit falls upon you. Until you're empowered and anointed by my presence. And I'm telling you here today that he is leading and guiding and he's talking to you. And the only reason some of you can't hear him is because you don't really believe you can. I know that hurts. but it's true. Just listen. And for some of you, forgive me for saying this, but I believe it's true. You're not even trying. Try. Test me, prove me, says the Lord. He wants to speak to you. He wants you to experience His presence in His life. Seek Him. Now, I want you to understand something. I'm not saying that all of this is going to happen at once. It didn't for Elijah. We have to learn how to hear God. But that learning starts, listen, it starts when we believe we can hear God. When we believe that we can learn to hear God. Elijah was a human being just like you and me. You know what it means to be human? One of the best examples I know comes from 2 Corinthians 4:7. It means to be clay pots or earthen vessels. That's it. We are clay pots. We are weak. We are fragile. We break easily. We have issues, struggles, insecurities, fears, pride, ego, all of that stuff. But being human means something else. Being human means being made in the image of God. You are made in the image of God. Being human means to be the crown of God's creation. Being human means to be called by God as His stewards, His managers, His caretakers, to leave His mark on our world. And that's what followers of Jesus are called to do. To leave the imprint of God on everything we touch. Sherry and I have a favorite little bistro we go to near our house. Not too far of a walk. It's called L'Empreinte. It means the fingerprint in French. It's a French bistro. And we've gotten to know them so well. We've just been talking to them about the Lord and encouraging them. I see smiles of people who've eaten there because it's such a great place. We're going there tonight, in fact. She's recovering from her jet lag, but I'm going to take her out tonight. But I told them the other day, I said, I want you all to know that this is a ministry here. Because people come in from their busy day and soul, and there's this oasis. Everything in soul is poly, poly, you know. And then the people come in, you can just see them settle down. You walk in that place, and it's like, whoa, where am I? It's quiet, it's peaceful. And I said ministry, and they looked at me because their background, I think she's Buddhist, he's Roman Catholic. We've been talking to them about that. But I said, yeah, ministry just means service. You're serving people here, and you're touching their lives. I said, did it ever occur to you that God called you to do that? You love what you're doing. You love your restaurant. And then she posted on Facebook a little picture of her at a table. And there was a group of Korean women there, and they were all just smiling, and she was there. And I just put under there, see, I told you, a ministry. You have a ministry. I have a ministry. And God has called us to place His fingerprint on everything we touch. In our workplaces, in our families, our hobbies, those things that we love to do, doing them to the glory of God. Making music, writing, needlepoint, whatever it is. And let me tell you something. People notice that. You may think they don't, but they notice. And let me say this quickly and in passing. When we do that as Christians, we become countercultural agents for God. There's been a lot of cultural changes in my life. And there's been a lot of Christian response to how do we curb a culture that is moving away from God. And I know for certain in my country that that is happening. I'm not so sure that we have gone about it the right way through legislation and politics. David Shaw, who was here a couple of weeks ago, really rocked a congregation one day back when we had about 50% military. He said, you know the problem with you Americans? And Dave's pretty brash. He hadn't figured that out. He said, the problem with you Americans is you think you're going to find your savior in your politicians. And it made some people mad, but you know what? There's a lot of truth to that. How do we stem the cultural degradation, the tide that's running further and further away from God? We do it, each one of us, by leaving our imprint in the neighborhood, at the place of work, and God will open eyes to see and to recognize that is good and I want that. Not swept up in the world or the ways of the world, which come in many shapes and sizes, so that sometimes we're being swept up in the world and even think we're doing the will of God. Not trying to find happiness in the same way the world finds it, doing the same things, but finding purpose and meaning and joy even in the smallest, simplest things of life, and turning those simple things into expressions of joy. We're not just human beings. We are men and women created in the image of God, and through faith in Jesus Christ, these jars of clay become vessels filled with treasure, and our lives are filled with meaning and purpose. So Elijah was a nobody. Elijah was a human being. But finally, a third truth about Elijah. Elijah was a man of God. Notice what it says in chapter 17, verse 1 of Kings. Two things stand out in this verse. And these two things teach us what it means to be a man or woman of God. First of all, it means to know God in a real and personal way. God is the living God. What does Elijah say in this passage? He says, as the Lord God of Israel lives. God was a lot more than a teaching in a book for Elijah, more than an ideology. As we saw last week, Elijah knew God's word well, but he knew the God of the word as well as the word. In fact, the drought that he pronounced was not something he made up. It came from his own understanding of the teaching of the word of God that had been brought through Moses. Remember chapter 16, verse 34 in 1 Kings. That's what sets the scene for everything else. The prophecy of Joshua, that whoever rebuilt Jericho would end up doing by sacrificing his firstborn and his eldest son. Elijah sees these things. He sees the temple of Baal built in Samaria. He sees the prophecy of Joshua coming true. He goes back and he reads the words of Moses about drought coming upon the people of God who have left him. And I think it was through all of that, building in his spirit, that one day God said, I want you to leave this desert. And I want you to walk into Samaria. And that country boy walked into that big, glitzy city like Seoul or New York or anywhere else. And people were laughing at him as he walked down the street. And was there a part of him saying, boy, I hope I'm hearing God, right? Absolutely, that could have happened. Just like us. But he stood before God and he did hear God, right? And then he stood before that king and he says, as the Lord God lives. And that really is my point. God was a living God for Elijah. As the words of that old hymn that I shared with you a few weeks ago, he walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, he lives, he lives within my heart. Men and women of God know the living God. They walk with him. They talk with him. And when they open the scriptures, the words of the Bible become life and truth. And that brings us to the second thing that we need to note about men and women of God. Those who are men and women of God, it means that their lives are lived in the knowledge of God's presence. They not only know the living God, but they're aware that they are in his presence at all times, wherever they are, whatever they're doing. In verse 1, Elijah tells Ahab, I love this, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who before whom I stand. Now, let me tell you what that means. When you were received by the king, as he sat on his throne, making judgments, decisions, it was said, you stand before the king. And I'm sure as Elijah was waiting in line for his term, the time came, you may now come and stand before the great King Ahab. And then he came and he stood before King Ahab. And the first thing he says is, King, I want you to know something. It's not you before whom I stand. I stand before God. You on your throne, with all the trappings and royalty here in your palace, but I'm not standing before you. I'm standing before God. He's my king. He's the one whom I serve. Men and women who know God and who know God like that, men and women who serve God like that, they look past earthly things, earthly prestige or privilege or pressure or demands and temptations that might keep them from ultimately being what God's calling them to be. And they recognize the words of Colossians 3:17, our theme from last church year, in everything you do, do all to the glory of God. They live their lives in the reality of God's presence. And I want you to know something today. You can know God like that. You can know God like that. As we close this morning, I want to share something with you, part of what it means for me as your pastor to teach you and to help you believe you can hear God is to make sure you don't ever put me on a pedestal. Please don't do that. Pedestals can be high. Falling off them can hurt. So I want to share with you little story from my life. Sometimes God knows which buttons to push to find the flesh, to find the stuff that's hidden down in our hearts that we might even see. And so one week last spring, I've actually been doing pretty good this fall, but I was just thinking about last spring, and you remember I shared with you before I left what a tough time it had been for me. But a very selfish, ugly part of my life came to the surface. One of those times where God is seeing if you're going to really be willing to look at some ugly things in you. I'd had one of those weeks, and I was just crumbling. I just was not being a man of God. I was just tripping people on the subways. I mean, I was just mad. You ever get mad? So I was just being mean and ugly. And I knew I was struggling. I was like, you know, I know it, but I know I've been doing bad, God, but then I tripped the next person. You know, that's kind of how it was going on. And I was desperate because I felt like I was losing it. And so I prayed a great prayer, and I'm going to share it with you this morning. Prayer will work for you. One of the most powerful prayers you can ever pray. You know what the prayer was I prayed? Don't miss this. Help. That's all. In my anger and my fleshliness and ugliness, with all of that stuff still in my heart, I said, help. And God did. He did. You say, you don't feel like a man or a woman of God, that's okay. You're struggling with unforgiveness or bitterness or anger or lust or whatever ugliness there is in your life. And right now, I want you to cry out to God that one word prayer. Help. Just say it right now in your heart. And the God of heaven, the God of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, will answer you. Now let me ask you something. If God could use a long-haired, scraggly, bearded, camel-cloaked man from Tishbe to change a nation, don't you think that just maybe, God can use you? Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for your word, so real, so honest. Nothing is covered up. All is laid bare, even as we're laid bare and naked before the eyes of him who sees all. And I pray today, Holy Spirit, as you move in this place, the very Spirit of Jesus, walking, touching, speaking to hearts, that you would take those that are here today and those perhaps that haven't made it, but through your Holy Spirit, work and speak and do something among us that is for your kingdom and for your glory. Lord, help us to see not with the eyes of the world, but with your eyes, and to recognize that sometimes the smallest things are the things that you're using, the mustard seeds that you're using, to win lives and hearts, men and women and boys and girls, to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Help each one of us to become the somebodies that we're meant to be through your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.